Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 22. In our last segment, we had gotten as far as verse 38. However, as sometimes happens, we see our radio clock closing in and we have to pass over some things a little too quickly, so I will back up and review a text that may not be all that transparent to you. In verse 31, Jesus had warned Peter, who was going to be deeply shaken, but he was altogether too self-confident, that Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Peter, of course, blew all of that off. He says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to the wall. I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus tells him in verse 34, "Peter, you just think you're brave. You're not nearly as brave as you imagine. Before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times." Then Jesus makes an unexpected turn. "When I sent you without a purse, a bag, or sandals," on a previous occasion, he means, "did you men lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. Then Jesus reverses his orders. He says, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, things I told you before not to bother with. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one, because things are about to get serious. It is written, 'He was numbered with the transgressors.'" He's referring to his imminent death. "And I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. Yes, everything that's written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "Oh man, now he's going to get with it. See, Lord, here are two swords." Mystifyingly, Jesus says, "That's enough. What's all that about?" Well, on a previous occasion, we're looking at verses 35 through 38, Jesus reminds his disciples that he sent them forth on a mission in the villages and towns of Judea, sent them forth with some urgency to proclaim the nearness of the kingdom of God. By the nearness of the kingdom of God, I mean the nearness of the king. He was the king. He sent them forth to heal people with specific instructions to travel light and depend upon the Father in heaven to provide for their maintenance in the process. And indeed, they had discovered that their needs were met during that mission, despite the lack of advance preparation. But Jesus is advising them that now conditions for them in the ministry they're going to have in the wake of his suffering are about to change. These new conditions will require them to take forethought to provide for themselves, and also to be very vigilant, because after he's gone, they're going to find themselves up against thick walls of hostility and sometimes privation. In anticipation of these new adversarial conditions, where they will find themselves despised and persecuted, they will find, Jesus is telling them, that they cannot rely on the Jewish community to look with favor upon them and to look after their own as they go forth preaching the gospel. So Jesus tells them, new game plan. "All the things I formerly told you not to take with you, but just to go preach the gospel of the kingdom, well, I'm now changing your instructions to some degree. Take all of those previously denied provisions with you." And by the way, Jesus often speaks in figures or metaphors. "Get yourself a sword while you're at it, because now you're not going to be seen as brother Jews, but because of me, you will be seen as the enemy. You're going to be treated as such." In short, you will be entering into great conflict. So you must arm yourselves to contend for the faith in the face of deadly opposition. Question. We just touched on it lightly at the end of the last program. Was Jesus referring to physical self-defense by literal armament? A couple of his disciples, not uncommon for Jesus' disciples, initially mistook him. They thought, game on. And they announced to Jesus that they had, in anticipation of this very hour, already armed themselves with swords. They were expecting him to break out in his Superman suit as Messiah, so to speak. See, Lord, here are two swords. Now, it's clear that Jesus is speaking in a figure of speech or hyperbole. It's clear by his answer. Here are two swords. Jesus says, that's enough. Of course, he's not talking about physical conflict. That's not what he had in mind. He was just advising them that in going forth in his name, especially among their fellow Jews, they were facing serious conflict for which they should be prepared, unlike when he sent them forth previously. Of course, our sword in this hostile world is, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. My friends, for spiritual warfare, it's the best weapon available. We've always got those, always had those, since back during the Reagan administration. The Christian right, who want us to go out and take on the world in Saul's armor. The best weapon available, our sling and five smooth rocks, is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Boy, if we could have just learned that. So since they're facing serious conflict, they should be prepared to go forth in that way. As for our other provisions, yes, we can depend on the Lord to take care of us. However, that dependence should not take the form of passivity in taking responsible forethought for ourselves. More often than not, God's provision is what He has already given us as His stewards. We should not, folks, expect others to do for us what God has enabled us to do for ourselves. That's my point. But whenever the Lord thrusts us out, as Jesus did on the former occasion, without provisions, we can expect the Lord to produce the means elsewhere. His hour is quickly approaching. Jesus begins to feel things closing in. His suffering on the cross is imminent, just up ahead of him. Now what he needed was time alone with his heavenly Father. Punishing times especially call for intense prayer times. So with his disciples in tow, in verse 39, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives nearby. His disciples followed him. On reaching the place, Jesus said to them, verse 40, pray that you do not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. He knelt down and he prayed. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Verse 45, when he arose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. With his disciples in tow, our Lord heads toward the Mount of Olives, which is contiguous to the Garden of Gethsemane, a private place where he often found private space. Upon arrival at that spot, Jesus warns his disciples. You see, he knew very well what they did not see coming. Pray that you may not fall into temptation. For, in Matthew's more elaborate account of this scene, he told them their spirit, he knew, was willing to do what ought to be done to stand by him, but the flesh, your flesh, my flesh, their flesh, was weak. On this night, would they cave in to the temptations of the flesh, be cowards and abandon him, or, as in Peter's case, succumb to fear and boldly, openly deny Jesus, not once, but three separate times? Dear friends, to state the obvious, we do not know what is around the next corner in this life. In a blink of an eye, we could face very difficult or challenging or even life-threatening circumstances that the enemy will use to leverage the weakness of our flesh into taking the easy way out, or some carnal, pleasurable way out. In our hearts, we expect more of ourselves. We sometimes intended to do the right things, but in the unexpected pressure, we find that our flesh got the upper hand, and looking back, we know we failed miserably. Now that can happen to any of us. The spirit of the believer, the born-again believer, is willing to do God's will, wants to do God's will. But our flesh, that natural flesh, is downright weak. Unless you and I take heed to Jesus and keep ourselves properly nourished in the Word and fortified in prayer, learn to maintain our spiritual disciplines, and learn to depend upon God's strength rather than being self-confident in our own willpower in these situations, situations often unanticipated, we will fall flat on our spiritual faces. An ounce of godly prevention is a lot safer than a ton of confused reaction in midstream, and that's what Jesus is talking about. The Lord Jesus, on his human side, the Son of Man, was not about to neglect the discipline of supplication in this most trying hour. So three times, we learn from the other Gospels, he went to his knees to ask his Father in heaven if there was any way his divine purpose could be accomplished short of the terror and the suffering that he knew he was about to face. If there was any way to take away this anticipated cup of terror in the mystery of his unique being, this petition Jesus prayed out of his humanity in the unlimited fullness of God's Spirit. But immediately our Lord appended to that supplication what you and I should always add to our own petitions. Yet not my will, but yours be done. It is not always certain to us what God will do, nor what God wants to do in this case or that. We always should ask, however, knowing what our Father can do. But every petition of ours should be offered up to the throne of God in that same humble and submissive spirit. Not my will, O God, but yours be done. For you see, whatever God wills to do, no matter how painful to us, is not only his rightful, sovereign decision, but his will, whether it's obvious to us or not, is always the perfect outcome. We can trust that fact, and we can pray accordingly. Like you folk, I'm an observer, and it always bothers me deeply when I hear some preacher, perhaps on radio or TV or wherever, get up before a congregation and in prayer boldly say something like, "Our Father, we're asking this in Jesus' name and in supreme confidence that you're going to do what we ask because we're petitioning you in faith." Oh my, certainly the Holy Spirit can lay such conviction on a person's mind as to what God intends to do, and that petitioner could be absolutely correct and God does that very thing. However, short of that, I think it is much wiser to pray what Jesus prayed. Not my will, but yours be done. Certainly, I believe that it is most appropriate when we have skin in the game, as the saying goes. That is, when we ourselves stand to lose something or to be hurt in some way, to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." It should, my friends, occur to us that God might not want to exempt us from every pain or loss that might come down the pike. It should occur to us that there may be good and compelling reasons in the mind of God for those things to visit us as well. If our Lord knew, as he did, that he was to come to the crown by way of the cross, why would he even ask if there might be another way? I cannot answer that question except to offer this thought. At this point, Jesus was speaking out of his humanity in submission to the plan and purpose of God, and his prayer reflected that spirit and stance. All things are possible with God, and as the horror of what he was facing imminently began to gather in Jesus' consciousness and crystallize in his awareness, as a human being who walked where we walk, Jesus, in his human side, put this petition forward as the awfulness of the hour began to congeal in his imagination. My friends, God has promised that in our darkest hours, in our heaviest moments, in those times when we feel most alone and on our own, he will never leave us or forsake us, Hebrews 13. No, this plan was God's plan, and in God's design, it must be God's way. Even so, his son would not be allowed to walk through it alone. He would not be spared this suffering, but Jesus would be supported in the midst of it. Verse 43, an angel from heaven, a minister, a supernatural minister sent by the Father, appeared to him and strengthened him. Who knows how many times invisible angels that we do not see and we are not aware of appear from the north, the east, the south, or the west to strengthen us in response to our prayers. Verse 44, what makes Jesus' prayer all the more impressive and his love for us all the more amazing is how clearly he foresaw the intensity of his suffering. Still, he says, not my will, but yours be done. That, my friends, is brave praying when you don't fully understand what there is to lose, how much pain there is to endure. But to see it all as Jesus did in the mind's eye, I got to tell you, that's something. It is one thing to say, I lay down my life for you, as impressive as that is, but quite another to foresee in living color the horror of it all and still go through it without a whimper, like a lamb is led to the slaughter. Is it any wonder, hear me now, that God is going to hold all people fully accountable who trample in the blood of his Son, who mock the truth of the gospel, who call God a liar in effect, and who ridicule and scorn his Son and his people? Judgment they fully deserve, and in full, unmitigated measure. In the end, God will not give so much, allow his Son to suffer so much, to be despised by so many for so long for no good reason, and allow his Son to be blasphemed and insulted and defamed without accountability. I gasp at some of the things I see. It's so in your face. Saw a sticker the other day on the back of a local car. In the beginning was the Word, and the word was chocolate. Can you imagine why such a blasphemer should not be cast into everlasting hell? Can you imagine? I can't. Unless that person repents, trust me, he or she will be. Count on it. Not because I said so, but because the scriptures say so. God's word says so. Well, in verse 45, when Jesus arose from prayer, and this happened more than once, this is Luke's briefer version, he went back to his disciples, and he found them sound asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Jesus questioned, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so you will not fall into temptation. Jesus' first disciples put their shirts on, folks, the same way we do. Like them, we hear the word of God and promptly say, yeah, yeah, sure, Lord. Forget it and go to sleep at the switch. When Jesus came back to check on these guys intermittently, according to Matthew's account, they weren't doing what Jesus said. They weren't being vigilant. They weren't watching, as in Matthew he had instructed them. They were depressed by all the down talk that evening at the Last Supper, his talk about leaving them, etc. They had drifted off into sleep. Folks, we got to get over it. Some just want happy talk all the time. Jesus was not that kind. He fed them plenty of hope, but he also never let them escape reality. What they were doing is literally sleeping, but what happened is a perfect metaphor of the spiritual sleep we believers sometimes fall into. That results in our unpreparedness for temptation, testing, when we should have been paying attention and praying for strength against temptations that might overtake us around the next corner. We spiritually go to sleep on the job. The outcome is unhappy. And we bring dishonor, we bring shame upon ourselves and let down our Lord. To many of us, I suspect the Lord would reiterate as he did to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you might not fall into temptation." And boy, are we asleep. So much more attuned to slumbering than spending time in God's Word, slumbering than watching, so much more invested in playing than in praying. To many of us, the Lord would say, "Get up! Quit goofing around. Get up. Get with it. Get after it. Do you not know what hour it is? Do you not know that the powers of darkness are all over us? They're just around the corner. And here you are sleeping." And when you do wake up, for lack of watching in his word, for lack of prayer, then you respond in all the wrong ways, Jesus is implying. And some of us, like Peter, we want to jump up at the enemy. We're alerted. Suddenly we're awake. We want to jump up at the enemy and put on Saul's armor, that is, to try to beat the enemy back with the armaments of the flesh. A lot of blustering and political barking. Or, what I'm finding, is a lot of Christians today just want to run and hide until the storm passes. They don't want to watch the news. They don't want to know what's going on. Just don't tell me. I'm hoping it'll go away. Or some of you, I fear, may go under the table and, in effect, deny Christ 7 ways from Sunday. Why? Because you did not regularly, as Jesus advised, watch and pray. You will, unfortunately, fall heavy in the lap of temptation and make a mess of things. No sooner said than the final drama starts to unfold. Here comes Judas, the traitor of the Holy and Righteous One, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world, and the Lord of history. Judas is a case study of how far into evil one who turns himself from intimacy with the light can plunge himself. Once a person makes a final decisive turn from light into darkness, there's no longer any limit, folks, except for divine intervention, to the evil that person can stir up. Can you imagine after 3 years of being so up close and so personal with Jesus, after 3 years of hearing his divine teaching every day, after 3 years of seeing his signs and wonders and works of mercy and compassion, can you imagine at last turning his back on Jesus and betraying him into the malevolent hands of evil men? It's beyond unthinkable that anyone could be opposed to Jesus, much less betray him. Recently, a young man that I know who professed to be a Christian went through some rough times, feeling sorry for himself. At the end of the day, he apostatized publicly on Facebook. Like Judas, it would be far better that such a man had never been born. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.